Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a devout Protestant Christian. And I mean devout in the most authentic sense. You fully believe that you're committed to your life to living the way that Jesus Christ would want you to live. You know, you attend Sunday services faithfully. You attend midweek Bible studies. You go to the fellowships. You serve in the church's outreach program. You're very generous when the offering plate comes around. You diligently read your Bible. You pray. You pray fervently. And your faith in Christ's sacrifice is unwavering. You're fully invested, and you're convinced that you're on the right track. And when this life comes to an end, you have no doubt that your eternal soul is going to pass from this earthly vessel and be immediately transferred into the heavenly paradise. And that gives you great reassurance and certainly an overall sense of happiness. But one particular day, you wake up and you realize that you're hit with a wave of sadness. It happens every year. You know, it's Bobby's birthday. Bobby was your brother, a brother who you were very close to and whom you loved very much. But Bobby never gave his heart to the Lord the way you did. In fact, he took quite a fancy to the fast lane when you all grew up. He lived life hard, and he died a very tragic death. And you were there when he died. You held his hand as he was laboring through his last breaths. And in your desperation, you told him, "You know, Bobby, it's not too late. You can still give your heart to Jesus and be saved." But he looked up through pained eyes, and with labored breath, he said, "It's too late for me. My hope is lost." And in those last words, "My hope is lost," he closed his eyes and he stopped breathing. And that was the last thing he ever said. You remember it so well, and you think about it often. But particularly so on this day, you know, the sadness and the loss comes back to you, and it brings you so much heartbreak. Because you know your scriptures. Oftentimes you see family members talking about other family members that you know without a doubt lived hard and unconverted lives. You know with relative certainty that they never gave their heart to the Lord. And yet your Aunt Sally will comment to Aunt Bess how Uncle Ben is just looking down on us from heaven. Oh, isn't Uncle Ben just looking down on us right now from heaven? It's a nice sentiment coming from people who don't actually read the Bible. But you read the Bible, and you know there's only one way to inherit salvation, and that is through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Uncle Ben never went there, nor did Bobby, your beloved brother. As hard as it is to fathom, you know that your loved one is now suffering a horrific and indescribable eternal fate. You simply can't dwell on it for too long, or it'll drive you crazy. And perhaps that's why Aunt Sally and Aunt Bess will make their "he's looking down on us from heaven" claim, because acknowledging the presumed truth of the matter is pure insanity. But you're a thinking person, and you study the scriptures, and you remember Bobby's dying words: "All hope is lost." Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. "And so on a day like today, all you can do is drop to your knees in your sadness and in your grief, and you ask God for comfort and for his gentle and calm, reassuring spirit to come over you and help you in your time of loss. Often when you do this, you have your Bible nearby because you want God to speak to you in this hard time. And often, as some people might do on this particular day, you decide to really let God just talk to you. You ask God to speak to you from his word. You open your Bible randomly, and with your eyes closed, you slam your finger down on the random page. And you open your eyes, and you begin to read. The verse your finger landed on is Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 11. It's actually in the middle of the verse. Your finger has landed on a short sentence fragment, and it's in the midst of verse 11. Let's notice it. Right there in the middle of verse 11, Ezekiel 37, are four words. That's where your finger has landed. The four words state, "Our hope is lost." There it is. The last words that Bobby Everett uttered before he died. It's right there under your finger. "Our hope is lost." And as you read it, you can actually hear Bobby saying it with his own mouth. This is not a coincidence. This is what you prayed for. You prayed for understanding and help with your grief concerning Bobby. And you opened your Bible and you placed your finger on his very last words. And you know with all your heart that God is speaking to you now, and he wants you to understand something important. And so you go back to verse 1 and you start reading. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many, very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Oh, Lord God, you know. That's a good answer, right? If God ever asks you something and says, hey, can this occur? Can this happen? I think the right answer would be to say, you know, God. You know, so, Oh, Lord God, you know. And again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Yes, you say to yourself. I'm familiar with this story. This is the story of Israel. The passage says that this is the whole house of Israel. You know from your diligent Bible studies that Israel as a whole was a huge disappointment. With the exception of a few holy men and women here and there, they were people that largely went to their graves unconverted. Just like Bobby. And just like Bobby said, they too said, our hope is lost. So God has brought you to this passage to read about a whole nation, millions of people who died just like Bobby did, without Christ, without life, without salvation, and as far as you're concerned, they're in the place that you believe all unconverted people go. But something is bothering you about this passage. It's tickling the back of your mind. You can't quite put your finger on it. So you decide to keep reading. Let's do that as well. I'll pick it up in verse 12. Ezekiel 37 and verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Wait a second. What is this? What am I reading here? No, God has opened the graves of millions of unconverted people. He restructured their bones from the dust of the earth. He covered their bones with flesh, and he put in their lungs the breath of life. And they breathed, and they lived. And then he tells them that he's going to bring them home. He will place them in their homeland where they shall live. And he's going to offer them his Holy Spirit. And then they will know the Eternal God from that day forward. A whole nation that was cut off from God and was, what you thought, eternally lost. Now, how can what I'm reading here be true? And so you pray again and you ask God, what does this mean? And suddenly a thought goes through your mind like the speed of light. You know it's not your own thought, but it burns with brightness. It burns with clarity. And it says, it means that Bobby has a future and a hope. You have no idea how this thought could be true because it goes against everything you thought you knew. But there's no denying it. You read the passage. You asked for understanding. And understanding came to you as loudly and as clearly as if someone were speaking the words to you through a megaphone. Bobby has a future and a hope. God has brought our Protestant friend to the point where she can begin to ask the right questions. We begin by questioning the authenticity of scriptures. Can I believe what I'm reading here? And if not, then what other portions of the Bible can I dismiss as fantasy and science fiction? It brought you to a point where you can begin to question traditional dogma and challenge some of the respected scholars who try to explain these passages away, all the while as they try to defend doctrinal views that have no biblical basis whatsoever. As for our devout and sincere Protestant friend, perhaps now for the first time in her life, she began the process of allowing the Word of God to help her unlearn so many things that she thought were true from the Bible, but were in fact traditions of men, not found in the Scriptures. She prayed for wisdom. She prayed for understanding. She prayed with a pure and sincere heart. With all her heart, she seeks to understand God's Word. That's what she prayed for. And now begins the questions that we can ask about this idea. Can we believe what we're reading here? Can we believe what the Bible says? And what else could it possibly mean, if not for what it plainly says? Well, let's look at that now. If the passage doesn't mean what it plainly says, then what is the alternative? This is the version our Protestant friend is going to get if and when she takes her questions to the ministry. If he's seminary trained, he's going to give her this answer. You read the commentary. You know, I haven't read every single commentary on Ezekiel 37, but I have read several. And the ones I read all come to the same conclusion. Ezekiel 37 is a metaphor. In fact, the entire Old Testament can be viewed as a metaphor. You know, if you haven't listened to Gary Petty's seminars on the development of the theology of the early Catholic fathers, I highly recommend checking that out. Download that, Gary Petty, on the development of the theology of early Catholicism. Everything the Old Testament records, the latter days, the second coming of Christ, the end times, it's all just one big fat metaphor. But Ezekiel 37 here specifically is describing, in metaphorical language, the restoration of the house of Judah back to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. It has to mean that. Because if it literally means what it says, you know, you see what happens to the core doctrines of mainstream Christianity. The doctrine of the immortal soul, the ever-burning hellfire, it's all out the window. So it has to be a metaphor. They have no choice but to believe that. There is no other explanation. Or the alternative is they have to start to question their own core belief system. So let's begin there. The doctrine of the immortal soul. It's certainly no secret that virtually every religion on earth believes in an afterlife. With the blessed living in some type of eternal utopian existence, and the condemned living in a dark, dreary underworld. Now, you understand that pagan religion does not view the afterlife as a place where people are burning. The underworld is a dark and dreary place. But when we read in the Bible that the wicked are burned up in the lake of fire, and so by mixing these pagan concepts with the language of the Bible that suggests that the wicked will be burned in the lake of fire, well, mainstream Christianity has therefore created something peculiar. They've created something unique. They had created a unique version of hell that is neither properly biblical or properly pagan. Here in Dante's hell, the wicked are not permanently destroyed in fire, and they're not existing in some dark, damp, dreary underworld. But instead, the wicked live in eternal torment on fire, a fiery existence. They're on fire for eternity. How bizarre, right? Even the pagans didn't come up with something so twisted and warped. Burning for eternity, that has to be the ultimate contradiction in terms. Fire is something that totally consumes. Let's notice that in Jude. You know, if you could turn over there, the Epistle of Jude. Fire is something that utterly consumes, but you're going to spend eternity being consumed. It doesn't make sense. But here in the Epistle of Jude, we actually have a physical type of what it's like to suffer the fate of eternal fire. Let's notice what Jude says in verse 7. Jude verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So you want to know what it's like to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire? Well, that's easy. Jude lays it out for us. All we have to do is go over to where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them are and where they currently are right now. You know, we can get a firsthand glimpse of what it must be like to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude says there that they are set forth as an example of what it's like to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So let's go see it. Let's get on a plane right now. We'll fly over. We'll go see Sodom and Gomorrah burning eternally with all those inhabitants from thousands of years ago, still on fire, still screaming in agony. You know, they're not dead. They're just on fire for eternity. Because that's what the vengeance of eternal fire is, right? So let's grab the popcorn and go see it. Wait, what? There's nothing there, you say. The place has been completely obliterated, you say. Well, of course it has. That's what happens with fire. Nothing is left but smoke and ashes. And not even that. There is no place on earth where we can go and see a living being suffering on fire without being burned up. That's not the example that was set forth now or ever in history. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah have perished, and their remains are nothing but ashes, which has long turned to dust. That is the vengeance of eternal fire. So let's understand that the concept of the immortal soul is rooted in pagan philosophy. It's a philosophy that's based on the first lie that was ever uttered to the first human being. That lie being, you shall not surely die. A response to Eve's answer to the serpent regarding the penalty for disobeying God. And it becomes more absurd when we try to shoehorn that pagan concept into the misunderstood biblical teaching concerning the lake of fire. So a problem arises when people are confronted with a doctrine of salvation in the second resurrection. The problem is that it doesn't conform with the doctrine of the immortal soul and the fate of that soul at death. So that's the first question our Protestant friend deals with. How can the second resurrection occur if the unconverted dead have been alive all along and suffering in hell for eternity? Question number two. Our Protestant friend suddenly realizes that for her brother to have a future and a hope, it means he's going to get a second chance. And like I mentioned earlier, our Protestant friend knows her Bible. And she knows, she has studied her Bible. She knows from reading of Hebrews chapter 6 that there are no second chances. Let's notice that if you could turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, our Protestant friend has read this passage many times. And if she takes these questions to her Protestant seminary-trained ministry, they're going to echo the same idea. There are no second chances. And she and her ministry would be right about that. There are no second chances. Let's notice a passage in Hebrews that shows that. It's Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 4. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So this scripture shows that there are absolutely no second chances. Our Protestant friend reads this, and it confirms what she knows. But suddenly, a thought pops into her mind that was never there before. At what point in her brother Bobby's life did he become once enlightened? At what point did he taste the heavenly gift? At what point was he a partaker of the Holy Spirit? At what point did he taste the good word of God? And then another thought popped into her mind. You know, whereas Bobby may have had the opportunity to read and know God's word, what about the millions and millions of people who never had that chance? What about the millions who died having never so much as seen or touched the word of God? How many individuals never even heard of it? How many grew up in Sodom and Gomorrah actually had the opportunity to understand the truth and repent of evil? How many children died in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What's their eternal fate? You know, the scriptures do speak concerning the fate of the people of those evil cities, and we'll get into that, but for now we can conclude that the majority of all human beings who have ever lived have certainly not had an opportunity, a first real opportunity at salvation. They have not tasted of the heavenly gift. They have not tasted of the good word of God. So it is not correct to say that the second resurrection is a second chance. Hebrews 6, of course, is correct. There are no second chances. But in order to get a second chance, you have to have actually had a chance, a first real chance. Third question that pops into our Protestant friend's mind. Again, she's no biblical illiterate. She knows her Bible. And she knows that if you're not one of God's saints raised in the first resurrection, then you are in a resurrection of judgment. The Bible is clear. The book of Revelation is clear that the second resurrection is a resurrection of judgment. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 20 shortly to talk about that. But before we do that, we're going to look at two other biblical sources that talk about the concept of God's judgment. We're going to look at the Apostle Peter, and then we're going to look at Malachi. So let's start with the Apostle Peter, and we can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you could. We're going to see, when we finally do turn to Revelation chapter 20, that this resurrection is a resurrection of judgment. So what is our understanding of the concept of judgment? What does it mean to be judged? When you think of someone who is being judged, what comes to your mind? What's the process involved in judging someone? Well, you're probably thinking about how our own legal procedures work, right? What we're used to. You know, the evidence is brought into the court. The accused stands before the judge and the jury, and they are pronounced guilty or innocent. If guilty, the judge passes out the sentence, the gavel drops, and that's the end of it. Case closed. Oftentimes, the whole process might be over in a day. Well, let's notice the process as it's described by the Apostle Peter, God's form of judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 14 and 15. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. You know, isn't that interesting? Peter lumps busybodies in with thieves and murderers. That surprised me when I saw that. Being a busybody, in my mind, I suppose, is perhaps maybe a lesser sin, you know, something that isn't really that big of a deal. But anyway, it's something to think about. Peter lumps them in with thieves and murderers, you know. So let's continue in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, notice the therefore statement here. Peter tells us in verse 17 that judgment is now on the house of God. The house of God is being judged right now. We are being judged right now. So Peter says, therefore, because of this, or as a result of this knowledge that we're being judged, let's notice how Peter continues. Therefore, let the, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So we are held to a standard by which we are to live because we are being judged now. The judging does not involve what's taken place in the past, not necessarily. It's dealing with how we live now and into the future. So just what does Peter mean here when he says, commit your souls to him in doing good? Well, Peter says that God is judging us now. Therefore, let us commit our souls to him in doing good. So what does he mean by that? Well, let's continue and we'll let him explain it in chapter 5 here. We'll pick it right up in chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd comes, you will receive the crown of glory which does not fade away. So the elders in God's church are being judged by the charge that they are given in shepherding the church of God. And Paul tells them to do it diligently, do it honestly and respectfully. Let's continue. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By what standard are we judged? And how long does the judgment process take place? Is it over in a day? Is it just the dropping of the gavel? Well, the standard is how we live our lives now, according to the scriptures, and how we allow God's Holy Spirit to work within us. We're judged on how we conduct ourselves in the church of God. The elders are judged by what they're called to do. The younger are judged by what we're called to do. And we are all called to be submissive to one another and clothed with humility. We are being judged on how well we do that. And the time limit is our entire Christian lives. So this is how God's judgment works. Now that's a little different than the concept that we're all familiar with in our own legal system, where judgment takes place at the drop of the gavel for some past offense. So with God's system of judgment in mind, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. And as I said earlier, we're going to see here that Revelation chapter 20 describes a resurrection to judgment. What is that judgment going to be like? Well, first, let's establish that this is not the resurrection of the saints that were called during this age. I know this is information that you're all familiar with, but there's an important point that I want to make where I separate the people out that are the saints of God during this age. I want to separate them out from the people of the second resurrection, and you'll see why shortly. So let's just pick it up in verse 4, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in the hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's really no debate about the first resurrection, right? Those who have been called by God during this age of sinful man, they're raised to eternal life before the 1,000 years. That's what the scripture says. They are alive and well when this next resurrection occurs, and they've been alive for 1,000 years. So let's notice how that goes, the second resurrection. Verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 tells us that those raised in the second resurrection will be judged by their works according to the things which are written in the books. Now, the Greek word for books here is Biblia. And that's where we get our English word Bible. That's where the English word Bible comes from. So those raised in the second resurrection will be judged by a standard of conduct found in a set of books, which could very well mean the Bible. Now, wouldn't it seem proper that if these people are going to be judged by a standard of conduct, that they should at least be aware of that standard of conduct, given an opportunity to live by that standard of conduct? So it seems to me that the process of judgment is similar to what we're experiencing right now. You know, we know the truth as revealed to us by the books of the Bible. Books were open to us. You know, the books were open to me when I was in my early 20s, and I began to learn what was in those books, and I was given the opportunity to start living by what was in those books. We are to live by that truth, and it will be the standard by which we are judged. Revelation 20 reveals no time limit on how long this judging process will take place. We can either assume that the time limit is based on our modern human legal procedures, that it's going to be over in a day, drop of the gavel, or we can base it on the revealed biblical concept found in 1 Peter, where God's judgment spans a Christian's full lifetime. So it seems that the judgment in Revelation is a similar process. And why wouldn't it be? Because God is consistent, isn't he? You know, there's a passage in Malachi that talks about God being consistent, and it talks about God's style of judgment, all in the same passage. So let's notice that, and let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Here we're going to see where God says, "I am the eternal God, and I do not change." And oftentimes we hear people taking that passage out of context because they're resisting, you know, any change whatsoever. And that's not exactly what Malachi is describing here. You know, things do change. You know, we might change from having three hymns to having four hymns or something like that, or the format of the services or whatever. I mean, things change. But what doesn't change here is God's character. Let's notice the context here as we try to nail down just what it is about God that does not change. So we'll pick it up in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Eternal, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away from an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Eternal and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from me. You have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So what is it about God's character that does not change? He says, "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." The thing that does not change about God is his mercy. But we also learn some other important aspects of God's judgment here. It's going to involve a lot of correction. God's going to set things straight. And as with most correction, it's not going to be easy. You know, Malachi says, who can stand at his return? Who can endure the day of his coming? He goes on to say that he will purify and purge them so that they can begin to worship correctly. And he compares it to purifying gold and silver. Not an easy comparison to think about. Now, how would you like for God to say to you, I'm going to purify you like I purify gold and silver? You all know the process for purifying gold and silver, right? It's intense. It's uncomfortable. Verse 5 says his judgment is going to be hard on those who have taken sin as a mantle for a way of life. You know, adulterers, sorcerers, perjurers, they're all going to be set straight. They're going to be told how to live, and they're going to learn that their former way of life was sinful. But because God is consistent, because he does not change, they are not consumed. You know, mainstream Christianity has them being consumed. They have them being burned eternally in eternal torment. The judgment of God, according to them, is that people are lit on fire and left that way for all eternity. Nothing to learn, no cleansing, no purifying, no repentance, no change. Just burn. They're consumed eternally. Verse 7 says that they have gone away from God's ordinances and have not kept them. But God says, return to me, and I will return to you. That is the judgment of God. You know, it's swift, it's decisive, it's intense, but it's merciful. Now, another thing to consider about this judgment is that one of the books opened up is called the Book of Life. Why is the Book of Life opened up? Aren't the saints of God resurrected before the 1,000 years? During the first resurrection, you know, we've already established that earlier in Revelation chapter 20. That's the important distinction that I wanted to draw between those of the first resurrection and the rest of the dead who are brought up in the second resurrection. Those who were written in the Book of Life during this age, during this life, as it were raised before the 1,000 years. So who is found in the Book of Life during the second resurrection? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 states, and anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, it seems to me that no one in this resurrection would be found in the Book of Life if they had not been offered a chance at salvation during this period of judgment, a first real chance. Clearly, this resurrection of judgment will involve individuals who will be found having their names written in the Book of Life, who will receive the gift of eternal life. Why else would that passage be there? So the second resurrection, this resurrection of judgment found in Revelation chapter 20, involves granting salvation to individuals who are brought up from their graves. Those who are not part of the first resurrection, and therefore not Christians in this lifetime. Now, that passage alone confirms in my mind that the second resurrection is a resurrection of hope towards salvation. Bobby has a future and a hope. Our Protestant friend's brother Bobby will come up in the resurrection and he will face judgment. But now our Protestant friend is beginning to see that this is a judgment that is based on fairness and mercy. The scales are falling from her eyes as she meditates on this, and as she links the Apostle Peter's and Malachi's writings on judgment with the judgment of Revelation chapter 20 and the second resurrection. Question number 4. By now, our Protestant friend is reaching the end of her rope. She knows her Bible well, but every passage that she turns to in order to confirm what she thought she knew, well, it only leads her to seeing those passages in a new light and in a new understanding. Now, she prayed for understanding, and God answered her prayers by giving her understanding. But it's an understanding that has made her very uneasy. It's made her very uncomfortable. Uncomfortable in her own fundamental theology. So now it's time to take her questions to the trained ministry. And so she does. What about Ezekiel chapter 37, she says. And what follows is what I mentioned earlier. Ezekiel 37 is a metaphor. It's not to be taken literally. So let's turn over there now. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Now we know that the Bible is full of metaphors. There's no doubt about that. But how do we know that they're metaphors? Well, because other parts of the Bible explain the metaphors. For example, how do you know that the four horsemen of the apocalypse represent? Well, we get a good understanding of those prophetic images when we read Jesus Christ's earlier description found in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. The metaphorical beast images of Revelation are best understood when we compare it with Daniel's prophecy. To put it more simply, we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. That is the only sure way of understanding Bible prophecy and Bible metaphors. And as far as I know, the Bible doesn't give this type of interpretation to describe Judah's return from Babylon as dead people coming out of their graves. I could be wrong. You know, if you know of a place where in the scriptures where the return of Judah from Babylonian captivity is described as rising from a figurative death and coming out of a metaphorical grave, you know, you can point that out to me. Please do. I want you to. I can't find that interpretation anywhere in scripture. So that's the first problem with assigning Ezekiel 37 to the metaphor category. Now, the second problem we have with equating Ezekiel 37 to Judah's return from captivity in Babylon is when we read further into the chapter. Verse 11 states, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Now, in the time of Ezekiel, the phrase "the whole house of Israel" has a specific meaning. And the commentators would have us believe that the return of the house of Judah from exile in Babylon does indeed represent the whole house of Israel being restored to their homeland. You know, they'd have us believe that a small remnant of the northern house of Israel remained, and they remained with Judah and didn't go into that earlier captivity. And that this small remnant is a representative of the house of Israel united with the house of Judah and restored to their homeland. But is that really the case? Well, Ezekiel elaborates on this. Let's notice that. Here we're going to see what a full restoration and unity of all Israel means for Ezekiel when Ezekiel wrote it. So we'll pick it up in verse 15, Ezekiel chapter 37. "Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, 'As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions.'" So Judah has companions that are not part of Judah. They're called Judah's companions, and they are the house of Israel. So Ezekiel acknowledges this remnant that the commentators talk about. There is a remnant of Israel that remained with Judah. But notice he includes them as simply being of the house of Judah. They were assimilated into that house and no longer considered the northern house of Israel. They get assigned one stick. They are ethnically northern Israelites, but they become nationally the members of the house of Judah. And that house of Judah, composed of the people of Judah plus ethnic Israelites from the northern tribes, they get assigned one stick. Then we have another stick that represents the northern house. Let's notice that as we continue here in verse 16. Verse 16, "Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it with the stick of Judah,'" who also has that remnant of Israel that's remained with them. "I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand." We're not just talking about a return to Jerusalem by Jews in Babylon with a small minority of the northern house choosing to remain with them. We're talking about a full restoration of all 12 tribes who were scattered all over the world. Did that happen during the Jews' restoration from Babylon? No, it did not. Furthermore, how long did that restoration last? You know, a few centuries, right? Until the Roman armies finally put an end to the house of Judah as a nation in the first century AD. Is that the kind of restoration that Ezekiel had in mind? Well, let's see. Let's pick it up in verse 21. "Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land.'" Do you see how this is not the remnant that remained with Judah and didn't go up to the earlier captivity? These are people who went into captivity and were scattered among the nations. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Eternal, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Do you really think that this could possibly be describing that brief restoration that Judah experienced during Cyrus's decree? Third problem with equating Ezekiel 37 to the Jewish restoration. Verse 14 states, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. Here God is promising to put his spirit into the hearts of people on a national level. Has that ever happened in the history of any nation? Did God do this for the Jews during the decree of Cyrus and the return to Jerusalem? Now, I imagine there were some that had God's Holy Spirit, but the whole nation? Fourth problem. Verse 13 states, then you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Now, if this just refers to a national restoration, does this really prove that God is God? You know, maybe they just think that Cyrus was a really nice guy, you know, for allowing them to return and rebuild Jerusalem. What's the miraculous thing about that? Do secular historians look back on this event and know that God is God? No, they do not. Do they see irrefutable evidence of the hand of the Eternal? They do not. The return of the Jews from captivity, oh, it was a wonderful event. Certainly, indeed, it was miraculous, especially since the Holy Scriptures prophesied the event long before it came to pass, named Cyrus by name long before he was ever born. But it is not the irrefutable evidence that is implied here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, what will people think when God literally opens up their graves and connects their bones, covers their bones with flesh, breathes into their lungs the breath of life? Then they will know that God is God, right? There's not going to be any doubt in anyone's mind. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. My stepdad, I've talked about him often here in sermons past, you know. I wouldn't say he was an atheist, but he was a lifelong agnostic. You know, someone who just wasn't all that interested in the Bible. You know, if you asked him if he believed in God, he'd say, you know, who cares about that? He's gone now. He's been in his grave for more than 20 years. And when God opens up his grave and he comes out of his grave, is he going to be an agnostic? I don't think so. I think he's going to know who God is. Ezekiel 37 is a literal prophecy. This is what our Protestant friend is coming to understand. She read the passage. She meditated on it. She considered all those uncomfortable little kernels of scriptural facts that really undermines this whole metaphor explanation. And she starts to see that if we can't believe what God is telling us here through the prophet Ezekiel, then all the Hebrew scriptures are called into question. And if that happens, then the credibility of Jesus Christ and the apostles are also called into question. But why can't we just believe what the passage says here? Is anything too big for God to accomplish? You know, if God can take a lump of earth and fashion a human being and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, you know, all Christian religions believe that, right? That God did this for Adam. If he can take that man's rib and create a woman to be his companion, can he do this thing? Can he literally bring people out of their graves and restore their lives? Ezekiel 37 is describing a physical resurrection, and it's a resurrection of hope and salvation. Bobby has a future and a hope in the second resurrection. So why don't the scholars accept this as a literal prophecy? Well, partly it's probably because they don't understand the plan of God. And without the blueprint that God gives us through understanding his Sabbath and his holy days, well, it's very difficult to come to know God's plan. Another reason that scholars reject a literal interpretation of this prophecy is because it contradicts their doctrines, their doctrine of heaven and hell. You know, far be it for the Bible to actually contradict our human traditions and our doctrines, right? How can unrepentant Israelites who went to their graves, totally depraved Sodomites who were erased from the face of the earth, how can they have any hope at all in the literal sense when doctrine states that their only fate possible is eternal torment in an ever-burning hell? And a final reason that they reject it as a literal prophecy is that it is simply too fantastic to comprehend. It's just too fantastic to comprehend. You know, I once read Ezekiel chapter 37 to my mother. My mother was never a church member. You probably all heard me talk about her a time or two as well. She was never a church member. She didn't have much of a Bible background apart from, you know, attending Sunday school lessons. And one time I read Ezekiel chapter 37 to my mother to try to convince her that this was a literal description of events. And that was a big mistake on my part. I'm sure you're already getting a sense of what a disaster that conversation was. Now, I won't say that she laughed directly in my face, but I think she was this close. She did look at me incredulously like a horn had grown out of the side of my head. Now, how stupid I must be to believe such a fantasy. Bones coming together and flesh miraculously covering them over. You know, skin covering them over. Breath entering into their lungs. It's too fantastic to comprehend. This is Steven Spielberg stuff. This is what happens in the movies. But is anything too big for God to accomplish? Can he literally bring people out of their graves and restore their physical lives? This is what God is going to do for the whole house of Israel. This is the second resurrection, and it's a resurrection of hope and salvation. But is it just for Israel? Ezekiel 37 is all about Israel, right? The northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah coming together, being joined into one stick, and then being placed in their homeland, given God's Holy Spirit, living a blessed life, a life of choice, a life of overcoming, a life of judgment. But yet, it's a life, and it's a physical life. But what about the Gentiles? Will they have hope in the second resurrection? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. I mentioned earlier that the scriptures do speak of the fate of individuals of certain notoriously depraved cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, let's notice here in verse 20. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Then he, Jesus Christ, began to rebuke the cities in which most of the mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I just was listening to a Bible study on this past week about how Jonah went to Nineveh and preached for one day, and the whole city repented. And yet, prophets like Elijah and Elisha spent their entire lives preaching to Israel, and they did not repent. Nineveh took them one day, but Israel couldn't do it in a lifetime. So they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So here we discover that certain depraved individuals will actually receive mercy and tolerance in the day of judgment. How is that possible? Isn't the lake of fire one big ultimate punishment? Is it perhaps that the ovens are going to be stoked a little hotter for the inhabitants of the cities that Jesus was speaking to versus the ovens that are reserved for Sodom and Tyre and Sidon? Let's go back to the mainstream commentary to get an idea of what they think of this passage. And I'm going to read from Matthew Henry's commentary on Matthew chapter 11. Sorry, this is getting a little long, but I'm getting there. We're almost done. So Matthew Henry on Matthew chapter 11. Yet we must observe with an awful adoration of the divine sovereignty that the Tyrians and Sidonians will justly perish in their sin, though if they had the means of grace, they would have repented. For God is a debtor to no man. So that's a fascinating way of putting it. You know, it's an awful adoration of the divine sovereignty. You know, we adore you, God. You're sovereign and you're just, but it's an awful adoration. Because on the one hand, we know that the Tyrians and the Sidonians, well, they're getting what's coming to them. They deserve it. But on the other hand, had they been extended grace, they would have repented. You see what Matthew Henry is acknowledging here. The people of Tyre and Sidon would have repented if God would have brought them the same message and the same messenger to them as he did for Israel. Had they been given a chance, they would have repented. But God chose not to give them the chance. He just condemns them. So let them fry, right? It doesn't make sense. But you're sovereign and you're just. So we're just going to adore you with an awful adoration because every sense of logic tells us that what is going on here is unjust and unfair. Let's continue with Matthew Henry. That therefore Tyre and Sidon shall not be so miserable as Chorazin and Bethsaida, but it shall be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment. Note first, at the day of judgment, the everlasting state of the children of men will by an unerring and unalterable doom be determined. Happiness or misery, and the several degrees of each. Therefore, it is called the eternal judgment because decisive of the eternal state. Secondly, in that judgment, all the means of grace that were enjoyed in the state of probation will certainly come into the account. And it will be inquired not only how bad we were, but how much better we might have been had it not been our own fault. Thirdly, though the damnation of all that perish will be intolerable, yet the damnation of those who had the fullest and clearest discoveries made them of the power and grace of Christ, yet had not repented, with all of them it will be most intolerable. Wow. So when I made the comment earlier that the ovens might be stoked a little hotter for those who had grace extended to them, but they did not repent, compared to those who never had that opportunity to repent had they been given the chance? Well, that's the kind of thing I said in sarcasm, right? I'm sure you noted the sarcasm. It would have been the kind of comment where my wife would have rolled her eyes at me, you know, from the audience. I'm glad she's not here, you know. So, but she would have been like, you know, why do you have to be so obnoxious, Lynn? You know? But that's what they really believe. They believe that. That's how they explain that greater tolerance will be given to Sidon and Tyre and Sodom. Their punishment is going to be tolerable, but for the people of Judea, it's going to be most intolerable. I'm sorry, but I find that explanation just plain absurd. Intolerable is intolerable. When someone sets you on fire and tells you that you're going to be on fire for eternity, once you get to that level of intolerable, I can't believe that you can go from intolerable to most intolerable. My stepdad was another stepdad story. He was in the backyard burning some trash. And I happened to be in the backyard as well. I was doing something. I happened to have the water hose with me, thankfully. But there was something in the trash. It could have been a can of, I think it might have been car wax or something like that. But it was a sealed can. It had some wax in it. He brought that trash burning so that the inside of that can probably had reached a boiling point. And when it exploded, it showered him with liquid wax that was on fire. He went up like a Roman candle. He had polyester pants on. So he went to try to beat those flames out. I mean, he was just on fire. And when he realized he wasn't going to get it out, he went to hit the flames, and that melted polyester stuck to his hand. So now his hand was on fire. At that point, he turned around and he was going to start running for the hose. And I happened to be there and I was blasting him as he was running towards me. He was on fire for 20 seconds, maybe 15 seconds. But you're going to be on fire for eternity. And there's going to be levels of tolerance versus most intolerance. It's absurd. No, I think this reveals that mercy will be granted to Gentiles in the second resurrection. And it's going to be easier for the inhabitants of those cities because they never knew the truth. They never knew the right way to live. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon will receive mercy in the day of judgment. That's what Matthew chapter 11 reveals. And if they're going to receive mercy, then it stands to reason that there is indeed hope in their resurrection. God's mercy will involve the hope of salvation. Salvation to individuals who died in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what we learned from God through the prophet Malachi. I am the eternal God and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So God's judgment will be swift, decisive, difficult to bear, but not to the point where the sons of Jacob are consumed, because God is merciful. God is merciful to the sons of Jacob, to Israel, who are brought up in the second resurrection. And Jesus Christ reveals to us in Matthew chapter 11 that the judgment on the Gentiles will be easier than the judgment on Israel. We already learned that Israel has a glorious second resurrection judgment, but it's going to be easier for the Gentiles. Doesn't it stand to reason then that the Gentiles in cities like Sodom and Gomorrah will be treated more leniently than those mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 37? Remember, Ezekiel 37, we learn that God will raise them up, place them in their own land, put his spirit in them, and they're going to have a future and a hope. If he does this for Israel, and Jesus says that Sodom and Gomorrah will have a more tolerable time in the judgment, well, then it stands to reason that that is what is going to happen for the Gentiles as well. Let's put it all together, and let's start to see the big picture emerge. And let's outline some of the major points that we have covered today. Mainstream doctrine concerning life after death is based on a mixture of misunderstood biblical passages with pagan philosophy. And it ought to be just thrown out. You know, nothing more needs to be said about that. We don't need to make our interpretation fit that mold. Point number two, there are no second chances at salvation. But a chance at salvation has to involve having our minds opened and receiving God's Holy Spirit. We have to have had a chance to at least repent. And everyone gets that chance. Every person that has ever lived and has not even heard of the Word of God will get that chance. Point number three, the concept of judgment should be viewed in terms of what is going on with God's people right now and not on this concept of the gavel dropping, you know, on the spot. I judge you to go to the lake of fire, or I judge you to go into the pearly gates. In other words, God reveals no time limit on how long the judgment in the second resurrection takes place. Point number four, the opening of the book of life during the second resurrection suggests that today is not the only day of salvation. Salvation will be offered to those who have lived and died without being exposed to God's truth in this life. And judging them by the books suggests that they will be afforded an opportunity to live by a standard of conduct revealed in those books. Point number five, Ezekiel 37 teaches a physical resurrection for the people of Israel who have died with no hope. These people will indeed receive the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit. And this nation of 12 tribes, not just Judah, but all 12 tribes, will experience a return to national greatness and unity, the likes of which will make that brief restoration of Judah seem like a fleeting moment of history. Will anyone even remember that brief restoration under Cyrus's decree? Point number six, in the judgment, mercy will be extended even to societies such as Sodom and Gomorrah, which were well known for total depravity. If we can't believe that, then we can't believe what Jesus Christ himself said. It's an example of Gentile humankind at its worst, given mercy and tolerance. And that certainly implies that mercy and tolerance will be given to all human Gentiles who have ever lived. If Sodom and Gomorrah gets mercy and tolerance, then everyone gets mercy and tolerance. And so our Protestant friend sits back and realizes, after studying God's word and meditating on these profound kernels of truth, the scales are truly falling from her eyes. The scriptures teach that the second resurrection is a resurrection of hope, and it's one of the most profound truths the human mind can comprehend. And as our Protestant friend finally embraces these fantastic truths, tears begin to fall from her eyes. But they're not the tears of pain and sorrow and ravaging grief that she felt for her beloved brother Bobby that she used to experience when she pondered the depth of misery and agony that must be his eternal fate. Now they're tears of joy and immense reassurance that the God of love and the God of mercy has a future and a hope in store for Bobby. And as she realizes this, this is one of the most logical and sensible and inspiring truths of God's plan of salvation. And it originates not from a sadistic God who torments billions of people, billions of souls with pain and suffering for all eternity, but from a God of love who desires that all mankind, all who have ever lived, be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.